How many of you have a yellow band on your wrist that says live strong? No one has that one, do they? You know, this is America, land of fads. Everybody remember that bracelet, which isn't being worn anymore because of the disgrace of the one who was sponsoring it. I don't want to talk about that bracelet this morning. For a while, I've been wanting to talk about another bracelet, and I had an opportunity to speak at Lehigh Christian Academy this Tuesday, so I had a shorter version of this message, which I figured I would try out on the kids. Judging from the way it went, I wonder why I'm trying it out on you, but I never felt good at speaking to children, and every year I do it sort of reluctantly, and I always feel like a failure, but the kids, they're energetic, so. But I know you love me, so you'll bear with me. How many of you have or have had a bracelet like this? Right? You've had them. What? WWJD. Now, I want to be careful to not, like, condemn things or whatever. That's not my purpose. But I want us to think a little bit about this as we're coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. WWJD. What does it mean? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Okay? I don't know if you know anything about its background, but I did a little research. It was very popular in the 90s. It's still around. And it's a sort of a personal model for evangelical Christians to remind them about how they would demonstrate the love of Jesus through actions in the world. Okay? It became associated with that wristband because a youth leader in Holland, Michigan named Janie Tinklenberg began a grassroots movement to help teenagers in her group remember the phrase, and it spread throughout the nation among Christian youth who wore it. And there were a lot of things that came from it, but there's actually a sequel that they tried to get off the ground, and it said frog. And it meant fully rely on God. It didn't fly. It didn't fly. Now, the question I wanted to ask is that enough? Or is it even a good idea? And, you know, I think that that's what we really have to ask. We do things, we think it's a good idea, and it can serve some good, and it can also serve poorly as well. And I just wanted us to think about things like this as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Okay? There was a book written called What Jesus Meant, and the subtitle is What Would Jesus Really Do? It was an interesting book. The expression began to be spun out in churches, even to a humorous effect, and people were saying things like, what would Jesus buy? Who would Jesus bomb? Preachers began to ask questions like this, and politicians and news media began to say things like, would Jesus recycle? Would Jesus eat meat? And it just kept on spinning and spinning and spinning till an Australian singing group actually put out a spoof on it, which is, I listened to some of it, it's rather crude, but the point of it is that, and they made the point, and they weren't Christians, that this is probably not the best question to ask unless we ask more questions with it. And so that's what I'm suggesting. You don't have to stop asking the question, but you ought to ask other questions as well. Now, I want you to think about it. And children, I want you to think about this especially. What if our only rule was, what would Jesus do? That's how we're to live. We ask, what would Jesus do? We look at his life and we see what he did in this situation, and that's what we do. You're on vacation. Some other state. I know some of you went to Yosemite and some of you went to Yellowstone, and there you are, and it's the last day, and your parents are saying, we're leaving at noon, and they can't find you. You're just off someplace, or maybe they think you're in the vehicle and they leave, and they get to the edge of the park and realize you're not in the car. And they come back and they say, they find you sitting there with the ranger and others and listening and asking questions. And they come in and they say, what are you doing? And you go, look at, you gave me this bracelet. What would Jesus do? Remember what he did? He stayed back in Jerusalem. And when his parents came back and yelled at him, he said, hey, I got to be about my Father's business. I felt that God, my Heavenly Father, was leading me to stay back here. Kids, how would that go over? How would that go over, right? That's just one example. I mean, Jesus did many things that if we ask what would Jesus do, we shouldn't do them. Now, we think of the way he loved and lived, and there are many ways in that sense he's an example. But there are many ways that he's not, because as the Son of God, knowing all things, he speaks to a person, he says something to a person, and you'll say, well, and then you go and talk like that to people. You don't know their thoughts, you don't know their motives, when he did. Jesus rebuked people. He knew what they were thinking, and we don't. So off we have to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we can't think that somehow other we know their motives. And so there's a lot of things that Jesus did that we shouldn't really do. And so that's why I'm saying it's not a bad question to ask if it's asked in that context, and it's asked with a lot of other questions. So I'm proposing a better bracelet to make us think about Jesus and our behavior, okay? Here it is. Now, you got to have a pretty big wrist. Eat a lot of salt, retain a lot of water, and you can wear this bracelet. Well, I want to talk about, because it breaks up into phrases, okay? And we'll take a look at each one. It breaks up like this, okay? And we'll look at each one, and I hope that each one of us will help us think a little bit more about Jesus and what he did and our response to that, okay? So, let's ask, what do you think the first one means? Tom? That's right. What would Jesus have me do? Now, think about it. Isn't that a better question when it comes down to it? It doesn't roll off the tongue, but it's a... And it doesn't also look like call signs for a radio station. It's a little harder to remember. But I think that it is better in terms of getting to how we ought to act. Think about in Acts 22. Paul's telling the rulers about his conversion. And he says, you know, I was going to Damascus to put Christians in jail and have them put to death. And this heavenly light shone, I fell to the ground, and I heard this voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And what does Paul say? I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? What would Jesus have me do? That was the question he asked. Your Lord, you're risen from the dead. What do you want me to do? That's the question. But, you know, Jesus gives us the answers to that question in two ways. From his own lips, first of all. There's a great passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13, that gives us some guidelines about how Jesus reveals to us what he wants us to do. Paul's talking about this issue of a man married to an unbeliever, a woman married to an unbeliever, and how that works out. Now you have a situation where pagans have become Christians, maybe just the woman or the man did, and then their spouse is not a Christian. How do they act? Are they still married? Should they stay in the marriage? And he writes and he says, to the married, I give this charge. And then he says in parenthesis, not I, but the Lord. And then he says the wife shouldn't separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. He says the Lord says that. See, that's what the Lord did. He said, if you're in a marriage situation, what would Jesus have me do? If you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want out of the marriage, stay married to them. That's what Jesus said. And we have many places in the scripture where Jesus gives us those types of commands. This is what I want you to do in this situation. So it's a good question to ask. I'm not going to look at what Jesus would have done in this situation, but what does he tell me to do? Because it's very clear. But you say, well, wait a minute. There's things that Jesus hasn't spoken about. Now, Paul goes on to say this. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. Then he says, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, consents to live, he shouldn't divorce with her. Any woman has a husband, an unbeliever, consents to live, he should not divorce. And so there are those who say, look, you don't have to take that as seriously as what Jesus says, because Paul is saying, I, not the Lord, say this. But that's not what's going on. What Paul is saying is Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't speak to this circumstance. But I say it now, and when I say it, it's Jesus speaking to you. And so we look at the New Testament, and our Lord, we say, what would Jesus have me do? Either directly or in principle, the Scriptures teach us as the voice of God what we should do in these situations. And I think that's the important thing for us to remember. It's a good question to ask. What would Jesus have me do? Now, let's go to the second one. What do you think this means? What would Jesus have me not do? I'm going to say, what would Jesus have me do in North Dakota, right? Almost looks that way, doesn't it? What would Jesus have me not do? What would Jesus have me not do? That's a good question to ask too, isn't it? Now, it comes up, we say, what would Jesus have me do? Well, Jesus would have me not do these things. I'm just trying to do the positive and the negative here as we think about it. And what's the simple answer? Sin. You know, the old story about Harry Truman or somebody who went to church and came home and the wife said, what did he preach on? And he said, sin. And what did he say? And he says he was agin it. You know, you ever hear that story? Sin. Sin. John 5, Jesus. He heals a man, later finds that man in the temple, and Jesus says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing may happen to you. In John 8, as he speaks to the woman who was taken in adultery, and he exposed her accusers, says to her, has no one accused you? Where are your accusers? And she says, no one. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more. We say, what does Jesus have me not do? He has me not sin. He speaks to us through the Apostle John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, the question is, okay, he doesn't want me to sin. Well, how do I know what sin is? John says, I write these things to you so you won't sin. The Bible's full of God's warnings about this is wrong, don't do it, it is harmful to you, it dishonors me, it's sin. Don't do it. And so, as you look at that great big bracelet that I'm going to be giving out after the service to everybody, you'll say, oh, I have to ask myself, what would Jesus have me do and what would Jesus have me not do? How would he have me obey him in loving others and forgiving others? And how would he have me obey me in turning from sin and not lying and not cheating and not doing those types of things? But there is something else that is most important that Jesus does not want us to do. And we go back to the text. We go back to the text. It tells us at the end of this account of Jesus. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that there's something that we're not to do? We shouldn't be obedient to our parents? He went and he was obedient to his earthly parents. Well, one of my concerns about just giving children what Jesus do and have that be the big emphasis of their life without adding the rest of the gospel to it regularly is to have people begin to think that I have to ask myself, what would Jesus do? Because what he did caused him to be in favor with God, and if I do those things, I'll be in favor with God, and that's how I get to heaven. I earn my way to heaven by being like Jesus. And I remember this early on as a Christian, as I started telling people I was a Christian, they would look at me and roll their eyes because what they thought I meant was, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to be exactly like Jesus. We can't be like Jesus. He was without sin. We do sin, but it has to do with Christians and how we respond to sin. But trusting in our own works. You know, in Luke 18, verse 19, a man came up to Jesus and said to him, good master. Now you would think, if somebody came up to you and said, hey, good fellow, what would you say to him? Well, what would Jesus do? Hey, don't call me good. Nobody's good, you idiot. You know, you get that sense. Well, that's not what Jesus did. But the man said to Jesus, good master. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You know what the liberal theologians do with that? See, Jesus isn't God. Jesus said he isn't God. That isn't what Jesus said. What Jesus said is, you're assuming that I'm just an ordinary man like anybody else, though I might be more spiritually mature or be a spiritual leader, but you're assuming I'm a man like you, and you're coming up and saying, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, good master, you know, we're good. And he looks at the man and he says, you think I'm a human being and you think I'm good and you think that makes me right with God? Nobody is that good. Nobody but God. And that's what he says. And that's the message that our children have to have all the time. I do not ask myself, what would Jesus do, then do it and think that's going to get me to heaven. Because it won't. The scriptures say to us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our good works are an abomination to the Lord if we try to rely upon them. It's not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but by his grace alone. Let me ask you, what are you trusting in? Kids, what are you trusting in? Anybody here having fallen into that rut after a while of saying, Jesus is my Savior, and now you're thinking about all those years that you taught Sunday school, or all those years that you served as an officer, or all those years that you didn't drink or didn't do this or didn't do that, and you begin to trust in those things. And so I think that that's one of the dangers of just having what would Jesus do without the rest of the context. And I think the real, if you wanted to have a bracelet that just had four letters on it, these are the letters I think that would really count. And what do you think this means? Anybody? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? One of the great passages of the Bible is Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, put on that bracelet, get up to snuff, become just like Jesus, and then I might let you in. He says, come as you are. With all of your sins, Christ died for sinners. Now, that said, and that's the thing we need to be reminded of all the time. What did Jesus do? Because when we think about what Jesus did, it opens up all these other things. When you just think about what Jesus would do in this circumstance, it can cut you off from what he did, his main reason for coming, and we don't want to lose that. But you say, but don't we need something to remind us of what Jesus did? These Christian bookstores are dying for something new to sell. Come up with something. They'll market it for you. Just something. It's going to work. It's going to work. Don't we need something else? Don't we just need something else? What, you know, Jesus gave us something, didn't he? This do in remembrance of me. What is it, kids? What is it? Anybody? What did Jesus say we should do in his remembrance? What do we call it? The Lord's Supper. Communion. He gave us this. He didn't give us anything else. He didn't say, and it doesn't necessarily mean you can't use these things if you use them in the right way, but he didn't say, this is the end all, this is the be all. He said one thing. And it's interesting that this is the thing that can get lost in everything else. Because we can begin to forget what it's all about. The Lord's Supper. Now, one more. What do you think it means? Looks like an eye chart, doesn't it? We need more vowels. Somebody want to buy a vowel, we'll put it in there. What do you think? WCIDFJ. What can I do for Jesus? What can I do for Jesus? That's not a bad question. You see, if you first answer, what did Jesus do, and you answer it right, then you will ask, what would Jesus have me do for the right reasons. There are two reasons why we obey Christ. We do not obey him to be made right with God. We do not obey him to be saved. We do not obey him to get to heaven. We trust in the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ for our sins to get us to heaven. But once you have trusted in he who took your sins upon himself, he who kept the law for you, and you look at him, what is the first thing that motivates us? We obey him out of love. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And there's a second reason why we obey God. And that is out of thanksgiving. Jesus healed 10 lepers in Luke 17. And they all ran off to meet with the priests and be declared clean. And one of them just got a little distance, looked and saw that he was completely healed, and he went back, and it says he fell on his face at Jesus' feet giving thanks. And Jesus said, didn't I cleanse 10? Where are the 9? No one has returned to give praise except this foreigner. It was the Samaritan who came back. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. We see him at the cross suffering for our sins. We ask him to save us. He saves us and removes the burden of our sins, causes us to be born again, fills us with his spirit. And we fall down at his feet and we give him thanks. That's why we ask, what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus have me not do? And it's based upon what Jesus did. You see, I do believe this. As I said, I don't want to cause guilt and condemnation about people who wear a bracelet to remind them of stuff. Because, you know, it can be helpful and it cannot be helpful. I grew up in the Catholic Church. Believe me, I wore all the medals and scapulars and everything else. And it didn't turn me one minute away from a sinful lifestyle till I came to Christ. But this is what I do believe. That when you are born again by the Spirit of God, you turn to Christ as your Savior and you're justified by faith, you're forgiven of your sins, filled with the Holy Spirit, you're reading God's Word, you're praying for God's guidance, you shouldn't need a bracelet. You shouldn't need one, because the Spirit within you will be with you, guiding you and bringing the Word to bear. These things can be helpful, but a lot of times they replace the very Word of God, which is what you're going to need when you ask that question, what would Jesus have done in this circumstance? And especially when you ask, what would Jesus have me do and not do? You've got to know his word. And I'd ask you to spend your time reading his word. So, from now on, when you see WWJD, I'm not telling you to take your bracelet off or throw it away or stop remembering that phrase. I would ask you to, along with it, remember what Jesus tells you to do and not do. But to remember, most of all, what Jesus did for you. There is not enough room on a bracelet for all of that, is there? But it's all right here on the table, isn't it? It's all right here on the Lord's table. My body given for you. My blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. TWJW. That's what Jesus wants. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that as we think about this popular bracelet and this popular phrase, that you would work in the hearts of your people, and not just something that's come out of my head, but that you would work in their hearts and lives concerning what you wanted them to do as they think about what Jesus did for them and what Jesus would have them to do in response out of thanksgiving and love. And so we pray, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, the one ceremony you gave us that you said we should do in remembrance of what Jesus has done. We ask that it would be enough. We ask that you would cause us to be people in your word and on our knees in prayer, guided by the Holy Spirit in each circumstance. We ask most of all now, as we come to your table, that you would feed us spiritually, that you would build us up in this like precious faith, and that you would cause us by your grace to go forward and to know better what Jesus would have us do and not do, and especially and above all, to know that we do it only out of love and thanksgiving. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the Reformation, it has been the practice of Protestant churches to read the law in accompaniment with the Lord's Supper. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And when once we've come to Christ, it is what God uses to continually remind us of the sins we have committed, that we might confess them and restore our fellowship with him. It has been used in conjunction specifically with the Lord's Supper. Perhaps this month you've gotten careless and you haven't thought a lot about it, and there are some sins you have committed that you've tucked away and rationalized and covered over, and God wants to uncover them and have you or I deal with them before we come to the table. When Jesus said, if you have an offering and you've got something against somebody, go and make it right, then bring your offering. And he says to us as well, if you've sinned and you've got something against me and you haven't dealt with it, deal with it. And then come to the table. So this is this opportunity for us to do that. I want to read Romans 12, the expression of many of the expressions of the Ten Commandments and the law of God in the New Testament. So listen, and let's ask the Lord to bring to mind our sin. Then we'll have a time of private, silent confession before we come to the table. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't have the same function, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation, one who contributes in his generosity, one who leads with zeal, one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's bow together in private confession and ask the Lord to use his word to expose sin which we're refusing to deal with, and may we confess and ask the Lord's forgiveness. Our Father in heaven, it is not the job of any other human being to ultimately convict us of sin. We can see things in a brother or sister's life which we think is serious and talk to them about it, but we don't always know everything and we don't always know the motives, but you do. And so we ask not that you might speak to so-and-so on the other side of the auditorium who we just know is committing this or that sin, but now, Lord, speak to me, speak to each one of us as individuals. How have I sinned against you this week, this month, that I need to confess? Who have I sinned against that I need to go to and make it right? Lord, hear our prayers and forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the gospel as we find it in Romans 3. The healing to our soul as we've thought about God's laws and the ways we have sinned, this is what Christ says to us through his word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I declare to you as a minister of the gospel that God says to you, says to me, if we trust in Christ, his righteousness, his death, he counts us righteous in his sight, and he forgives us of all of our sins. And may we be thankful. The Lord's Supper is never to be celebrated without being accompanied by its explanation in the Word. And so I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's word to us through the Apostle Paul concerning the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Hear the Lord, he's speaking directly to us through his word. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We practice in this church what's called communicants class. It's a class for young people or people who are adults who have never professed their faith in Christ to come to a class and learn the gospel and be prepared to stand before the congregation and publicly profess their faith in Christ. We do that because we take seriously what the word says. The Apostle Paul says, don't eat and drink this cup in an unworthy manner. It doesn't mean in an unworthy state, we're all unworthy. But he says in a way that treats the supper in an unworthy manner, as an ordinary meal or as magic. And so there needs to be that destruction. He says we must examine ourselves. He says that you have to be able to discern the Lord's body. And he even says that those who were abusing the Lord's Supper, some died and some were sick, being judged by God. And so the Apostle Paul says to us, therefore judge yourselves and then you won't be judged. And then he says, then come together and eat. So we have that warning. The scriptures tell us, and we as a denomination, we constantly remind you that if you've not professed your faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized, We ask you to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. If you're living in secret sin and you won't deal with it, refrain from the supper. Confess it to God and get right with him even now, and you can come to his supper. I want to say to the children who have not yet been admitted to the table of the Lord, you can watch what your parents or your older brothers and sisters do and ask the Lord to create in you a great desire to come to the table and partake as well, that you want to profess your faith in Jesus and talk to your parents and talk to me, as it happens regular in the church, that you will be admitted to the table of the Lord. But the Lord is not saying this to keep the penitent and the humble from the table. None of us deserve to come to the table. But in Christ, we're invited, in fact, commanded to come. We come humbly, and we come remembering what he's done for us and receive his grace. And so that is the way we're invited to the Lord's Supper. And so in that way, I would invite you as we prepare for the supper at this time. I would ask those who are assisting to come forward. I just wanted to read a passage of scripture, and then and we'll hear it with our ears, and then we'll see with our eyes. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Lord. He bore our grief, and he carried our sorrows. He was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace came, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity on us.